Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that by your spirit you have birthed us in that word, and by that word you have taught us and strengthened us and continue to so do. And we pray that this will be another feast of grace and mercy to us as we turn once again to the closing portion of this incredible letter of Paul under the Spirit to the church in Ephesus, but by that same Spirit to the church here in the 21st century. We thank you and praise you for the wonder of this gift. Grant us also a mind to receive it, to meditate upon it, to be moved and motivated by that same word, so that, O Father, our lives might bring and not merely know the intended blessings. O Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. We've been looking at the Christian soldier. Now, those verses there from verse 10, and I want to read again from verse 10 and read to verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here Paul has called us as Christians to recognize that we are, as it were, soldiers in spiritual warfare, a warfare with a dangerous enemy, that we are to withstand this enemy, we are to stand in the battle. And to the question of how can we do this, Paul, you will notice there, as I hope to remind you, in verse 10, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We don't rely upon our own strength. We don't bring human power to this battle. But the power of God is where we look. But also to the provision of God, says Paul. For he provides for us an armour. And Paul describes, as we've seen, the various aspects of that armour. And in one way or another, we have seen that they are linked to the gift of the Scriptures, to the gift of the Word of God to the church. The Spirit thereby emphasising the importance of the Bible, its study, its use by Christian people. If we are to have a stable Christian life, if we are to know the blessings of a useful Christian life within the work of the kingdom, we need to be people of this book, who know this book, who bleed, as it were, this book, because we have fed upon this book been nurtured and raised and strengthened. It's our weapon of defence. It's also our weapon of attack, as we have seen. How then we ought to be committed to fighting for the maintaining of a high and sound doctrine of Scripture within our churches. And that what we see to is that is the keeping of it central within the leadership and the life of the church and its people, recognizing that this is God's great gift to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep us and to strengthen us and to make us useful in his kingdom. Or we can put it another way, that a local church not established in the Bible as the Word of God is a church already in a state of defeat, is already a church that's in a very fragile condition, vulnerable, ineffective. And so Paul here has been emphasizing in his last words to the church at Ephesus the importance of the Word of God for the life and witness and worship of God's people. What more could be said? What more needs to be said, having stressed that reality? Much, says Paul. The Word of God is important. But what else is needed, says Paul, is prayer. The Word and prayer must be together. It's interesting that Paul spends so much time looking at the Word and its usefulness in different ways for our Christian life. He takes all these pieces of armour, and yet he does so very quickly. But then he spends a significant portion talking about prayer. And in a sense, that's the bookends. For verse 10, as I said, Paul directs our attention not to human resources, but to the power of God. And then, having talked about the provision that God gives us, he then takes us back to the power of God, because that's what prayer is, isn't it? It's directing our attention back to God. So any consideration of the Word of God ought, Paul is effectively arguing here, be connected to a consideration of prayer. Prayer is communion with God. But it is more than uttering words, isn't it? Communication, but also personal interaction with God. Prayer is actually an act of faith. It declares in action that God is, that God is present. It declares that God is accessible. We can come before him. We can talk to him. It is also a declaration that God is interested. He does know and wants to know. He does understand, but he also wants to hear. That he's not a God who is merely concerned about information, but interaction with those who has that information about. It's prayer is a declaration of personal beings engaging with the ultimate personal being. That's what prayer is. It's communion, not merely communication. And what Paul is saying is that we must not develop a mechanical attitude to the armour and its use, to the Scriptures and how we come to be better skilled in its use and application to our lives. In every area, we need to recall not only that God gives us armour, he is present with us. He is engaged with us. He is aware of where we are, what we are doing, why we are turning to that scripture, why we are in need, the area of attack. And so as we put on the armour of God, as we keep it on, as we use it, Paul says, do it with all prayer. With all prayer. And in this is a recognition that ultimately, it's not the armour and how we use it that makes the difference. It is God that makes the difference, but God who will use the word to protect us, to train us, and to make us effective in his service. The key is the Lord, his power, his presence, his blessing. In our Old Testament reading, we see God intervening there in Exodus 17 to protect his people who were in a very vulnerable position. At the rear of the column would have been the weak, the vulnerable, the stragglers, the frail, the children. And the Amalekites take the opportunity of nipping at the heels, as it were, coming to the weak point, causing great panic in the life of Israel. In fact, it's a chapter about panic. The people panicked and didn't trust God because they were thirsty. How would God meet their need? And now the enemy comes and attacks their weak ones, their little ones. Where is God in all of this, and how will he meet their needs? There's a spirit of panic going through the group. And we read here of Moses sending Joshua and a band of competent warriors to defend them and to drive back the enemy, assuring them by action that they do so under the banner of the Lord. Moses ascends the hill, the mountain, and we read there that he holds up the rod of the Lord in his hand. In fact, go back and read this chapter and count the number of times the references to hand in the chapter. It's a vital clue to understanding this chapter. But he holds up this rod in his hand, the rod that symbolizes God's sovereignty, God's rule and victory. And we read that whilst he holds it up in his hand, that this band of soldiers are gaining a victory against the Amalekite soldiers. But if you've ever held anything in your hand long enough, your hand begins to drop. No matter how strong you may think you are, the weight of it, even though it is light at first, seems to become heavier and heavier. And as the minutes turn into hours, it's a hard task. And as the hand drops, we read there that the Amalekites tend to get the ascendancy, and it looks like they are going to be the victors. And so those around Moses help him to hold up his arm, build a support system so that his hand will hold the rod of the Lord up high. But the clue to understanding that action, apart from the obvious looking to the Lord and trusting in his presence and his help that is symbolized in the rod, is given to us in verse 16, where we read literally a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. The NIV puts it this way: for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. You see, the rod was a sign of God's sovereign presence, power, and proof and demonstration of past victories. And it solicited faith in God's people. But the hand had to be on it. The hand had to hold it, to uphold it. And in so doing, it was a symbol of prayer unto God for the Lord's help and blessing according to his power and presence. You see, the battle in the valley was real and it was vital. But the essential battle was in the secret place, up on the hill, as Moses looked to the Lord in prayer. Alec Motier puts it this way: the reason Israel does not prevail when the rod is lowered is to show the people that God contributes more to their victory than do sword and shield. So yes, like Israel, we fight, we live in the spiritual warfare under the banner of the Lord. the Lord our banner, as we read in 17:15, but also in dependence upon his grace. In taking up the armour, we cling, as it were, to the throne of God in all prayer. Without prayer, nothing shall bring victory. And Paul is urging us to constantly go back to the God who is all-powerful and look to him for strength, for that power, for everything we need. We take on his armour, the armour he provides. And we are to do so with seriousness, with earnestness, in all its facets. But we do so recognising that there's no inherent mystical power in the Bible. It is God who makes his word effective. And therefore, for God's blessing, we must pray. And so we take up the Bible. And the first thing we should do is acknowledge that it is God's word in prayer. And that as we read it, ask God to teach us, to open it to us, to use it to search our hearts, and to teach us how to use it to bring true spiritual blessing into the lives of others. The point that Paul is making can be put this way. We may have all the armour in place and yet fail to triumph because we have not sought the face of our God who has given us that armour. Is it not true that we can often trace our weaknesses back to the question of prayer? Almost more specifically, to the lack of prayer. To the lack of prayerfulness in our lives. And so the question ought to come to us, even from the beginning here, is what is the place that prayer has in our private lives and in our life as a church? Is it something that we see as a priority? We are known as a people who exalt the scriptures as the word of God. We believe it, we practice it, we live and worship under the word of God. We don't gather around it to pick and choose to assess it. We come under it in a spirit of submission. We certainly do not stand over it with an objective and subjective arrogance telling God what he ought to be saying. But what about prayer? How is your prayer life? How is my prayer life? This is what I've been wrestling with as I've thought through this week. How we answer will be directly proportional to the depth of the relationship that you have with God. Whether you go to God like you go to the supermarket, or whether you go to God as you breathe air, in utter dependence and with thankfulness for life. The more time we spend in the presence of God, the stronger we will be, the more efficient, more effective our lives will be. We need to talk with God. We need to walk with God. We need to identify our needs and our aspirations before God in prayer. We need to be a people who pray. Speaking of this, verse 18, Sinclair Ferguson says, "This is perhaps Scripture's most comprehensive single sentence on how we are to pray." I think he's right. Paul repeatedly uses here the word all. Listen to it. Verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Four times, the study of which I believe will open to us the place of prayer in the life of the Christian soldier, so that we may stand, so that we'll be able to withstand, and then, having done all, to stand in the cause of Christ. So briefly, let us notice first of all the all of on all occasions, praying always. In other words, when it comes to praying, it's not intended and ought not to be spasmodic. It ought not to be crisis-driven alone. When he says pray always, he says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He's saying not that every word is a prayer, every thought is a prayer, but every word, every thought, every deed comes out of a context, a characteristic of prayer, that we are a prayerful people, that we are a people who are in communion with the Lord. We have a mindset of prayerfulness. It's as much a part of our daily life as giving attention to the clothes we wear, the places we plan to go to, the people we want to see, that we prioritise God and our walk with him in his presence. And we look at life from that paradigm. It may be, and undoubtedly will be, prayer that we will pray at set times. And it is right that as needs arise, that we turn in grappling with those needs and responding to them, that we turn immediately to God in prayer and through them and perhaps in their passing also to lift up our thanksgiving. But it also must be something we do because we are moment by moment conscious of the presence and the love of our Father. Conscious of the relationship we have with God and the need of God in that relationship. Now, prayer is in times a great difficulty. But there ought to be praying, even when we find it hard to pray. In Romans 8, does not Paul say that when we struggle to have the words to say, that the Holy Spirit will take the desires of our heart that we can't really articulate well, and he will take it up to the Father for us? So even when it's hard to pray, pray as best as you can. Don't put it aside because the times are difficult. Pray on all occasions. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, describes the prayers of some people in this way. For many people, Thanksgiving Day comes just once a year. Now, of course, we don't have Thanksgiving Day, but you know what he's referring to, that in America, in the lead up to Christmas, there is a day that they have as Thanksgiving Day. And the family gather and they celebrate and they say thank you to one another, and the more godly minded give God the praise, as was originally intended by their Puritan forefathers as they instituted this practice of a day of thanksgiving. But he says that sometimes that national celebration is also a spiritual reality. And he asks this question: is the day that the Lord has set aside at public worship the only time you offer up all kinds of prayers, and in particular, thanksgiving? Is that the only real time? Paul says, praying always, in all prayer, as the King James translates it, on all occasions. Secondly, by all kinds, with prayer and supplication, he says. With prayer and supplication, and then with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The word prayer is obviously a general word encompassing all sorts of issues that we would articulate before God and express in our requests. We might think of that old acronym ACTS, ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We tend to know what adoration is. We're worshipping God. We're adoring him. We're telling him how wonderful he is and how gobsmacked we are at the reality of his grace and his love to us, but even more at who he is, not just what he brings to us. We adore him We love him for who he is, not just what he does. For what he does, we are thankful. But we also know that we are sinful. Even though cleansed from our sin, we find ourselves returning to sin again and again. But we confess our sin and find him faithful and just, as the scripture tells us, to forgive us. And then there's supplication as well, which is keenly felt requests. There's an urgency, there's a pressure built up within us with reference to these requests because of a particular need that has arisen. In other words, Paul here is taking a general and a specific word by which he is including any type of expression of prayer that you might come up with, that the scripture sets before us as God looks for and delights in as his people pray. Use the whole range of prayers. Don't only be known as the Christian who only prays when they've got a trouble. Have you not something to praise God for? Is there not something about God that just warms your heart and you want to tell him? Well, tell him. Don't wait. Prayer of all kinds. But also with all care, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Not heat for a moment, not prayer for a season, but constant. We are to be watchful in prayer. We are, in other words, to be endeavouring to keep our hearts in a praying frame, being alert to those things that might hinder our prayer life, for instance. Are there circumstances that we know that we find it very difficult to pray in? Well, what are we doing to protect ourselves from those temptations, from those pressure points? Are we careful about this? Are we watchful? You know, when we're tired, when there's unconfessed sin, when you are seeing sin in others and laughing, are these not times when you find it very hard to pray to God? Let us watch over our body. Let us watch over our relationships. Let us keep a guard over the eye gate, the ear gate, that we may be watchful. But especially as Paul calls us to be watchful, it is that we would be having this in mind with all perseverance, that we would persevere in prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus says of his disciples in verse 1 that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul's just drawing that to our attention here. Jesus illustrates that by a poor widow in a parable. This widow seeks a legal remedy and she goes to a judge who was a corrupt judge, who was susceptible to a good bribe, if there is such a thing, but good in his eyes. But she has nothing to give him. So he's not inclined to give her legitimate legal remedy. But she doesn't walk away saddened. Jesus says she keeps at him, asking him to do what he ought to do, what he can do, and by the law of God must do. And though he did not agree to her prayer because she was right, though he did not agree to her prayer because she had something he wanted or would find beneficial to himself that she could give him, he did agree because of her persistence. He wanted to be free of her. He wanted to escape her. And her perseverance bore fruit. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. He is not saying in your prayers, nag God until he gets you what you want. Jesus is not saying that your approach to prayer must be, I am God and you, God, are my servant. That is not prayer. That is command. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Nor is he saying that we have to harass and nag God to overcome any reluctance in him to do good to us. God forbid that we would even think that. Who, having given us his Son, says Paul, will withhold no good thing from us. How could we ever imagine that God would be reluctant to bring a good response to our prayers? Whatever our prayer is, we ought to know that our God will give us not just a better than we can imagine response. He will give us the ultimate best response to whatever we ask. No, we're not harassing God. We're not nagging God. What Jesus is saying is that if a woman would so persevere before a corrupt judge, how much should we persevere before the Lord who is righteous, who is good, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who has demonstrated that love through the death of his own Son for us, who has sealed the validity of that death, not only through the resurrection, but baptizing his church, bringing his Holy Spirit into our lives, sealed as his, assured by his word that he will take us to himself. Oh, my friends, here is the great argument and encouragement to keep praying, to never give up on prayer. Even though our prayers may adjust over time as God interacts with us, as we come to greater understanding of God's revealed will and perhaps gain some insights through God's providence of how better we should be praying, let us persevere in prayer. Let us not give up too early in our prayers. Is this a quality to our prayers? Or are our prayers just one-liners that we throw at God? That we don't even know the reality of supplication, of arguing our case before God, bringing the scriptures to bear back to God? Have you not said, Father? He's not offended by that. He wants us to supplicate the things that are heavy and weighing hard upon our hearts and lives. And sometimes he delays, and it's not a lack of faith to keep crying out. Sometimes God wants to see and wants us to know that with patience comes the answer. With perseverance comes the right time, as well as the right spirit of utter dependence and thanksgiving for utter reception of the best. You know, the church has known many great prayer warriors. Perhaps you know some men and some women in the church that are like that. And indeed, they are a very rich blessing to the church. Maybe you've even longed to be one such person who is a persevering saint in prayer like that. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would give us that gift, we think. But I'm reminded by something I read from James Montgomery Boyce, where he points out that as you look at the lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, these gifts which are vital for the church, because the gifts are never intended primarily to you. They are intended to the church, to be exercised within the church, for the benefit of the church, its witness, its life, its worship. But he says the one thing that you do not find amongst those gifts is the gift of prayer. The gift of prayer. Why? Is it because prayer is not important? Well, I trust even from this verse you know that that's not the case. God is saying prayer is vital. Prayer is not a gift. That's the point. Prayer is a responsibility. Prayer is an expression of vitality. Prayer demonstrates life. And if you have life in God, you will talk with God. You will relate with God. And that means that you and I are to pray always, to persevere in prayer. That this is something we have to work at, we have to concentrate about, we have to be watchful to that end. It doesn't just happen. We need to examine our prayer lives under God and through the light, the searchlight of His Word. Even as the Holy Spirit, I think, is taking us all to task graciously and carefully this morning, with all care. But also for all believers, for all the saints. True prayer is not merely concerned about me, self, my situation, my needs. Of course it's legitimate to lift up to God your needs. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane took the horror of drinking this cup of our sin, of our guilt, our shame, our judgment, the wrath of God that will come because of that upon Him. He took that issue, that need that pressed in on His human heart and soul to His Father in prayer. He felt it. It was a crisis. He did what He ought to do. He prayed. Brethren, pray in the crisis. Pray. But do not only think that prayer is about you. Paul says, for all saints, all believers. Prayer is not about self. Think of the others around you. And that also means don't be unaware of the need of enlisting others in prayer. If you are praying for all saints, what's happening is that there is a network of prayer, that those all saints are so thankful that you are praying for them, even if they don't know who you are. One of the great joys that I have as a pastor over all these years is to know that within the congregations there are always those who are praying for the ministry of the word. And they haven't always told me that. I can't identify all of them. But I know week by week and often midweek when I am struggling the most in my faith and in my labours, that I'm not alone before the throne of grace, that there are others praying for the ministry of the word, for their pastor. And what an encouragement that is. Paul, you read all his letters, he's so thankful for those who pray. And in the next verse 19, he's saying, and for me, he needs it. We need to be praying for one another. So yes, we may find the pressure of our immediate situation, but if there is a bone of love for Christ in your heart, you will love what Christ loves, and that's the church. And so you will pray for the church as well. You will not forget the church in your prayer. You will not forget those within the church who are struggling that you are already aware of. Nor as you look at your own heart before a holy God under the searchlight of His word, even as you're praying, that there will be some in the church that have perhaps deeper sin issues than you have. And so you will cry out to God for them too. Obviously, there are millions of Christians and we can't pray for all individually, but those that we do know, we ought to pray as we are given insights, as we express compassion and care. That doesn't mean that every time you pray that you get worked through a long list and, oh, I haven't prayed for this one. No, I'm not asking you whether you've got them on your list for every day that you're spending hours in prayer. But are you remembering the saints, especially as the Holy Spirit puts someone upon your heart or something brings to light an issue? Be receptive, be responsive, be prayerful. And though we cannot pray for all, but in a general way, at least pray in a general way. We don't always know what is happening in the church in Chad or in Angola or in Alaska or in Washington or in Canberra. But we can pray for our brethren wherever they are. Lord, may they know your presence, your providential care, born of your love in Christ for them. We may know a measure of peace, but others may be hard-pressed by Satan. Will we not pray for them? But notice as we pray, this is to be in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the secret of true prayer. It's a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in this letter, chapter 2, verse 18. In Romans 8, 26, we see it also in Jude 20. What does it mean to be praying this way with all, but in the Spirit? Surely it speaks of the exclusion of all hypocrisy, of vain repetitions. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their many words, but no heart. And so if we're going to pray in the Spirit, we ought to be spiritually minded. There should be no hypocrisy. Say what you mean and mean what you say. And don't just rattle off words. Now that's a warning not only for those who use liturgical written prayers, but even to those who reject such forms of prayer. For those who want to be spontaneous in prayer like I tend to want to do, is there not still the temptation to have phrases that rattle through your mind? That, you know, if they did a statistical analysis of all my prayers, there will be certain phrases that crop up regularly. And it's easy to use those phrases while you're trying to think of another. Well, that's just as much being guilty of not worshipping and praying in spirit. It is also different from the heartless formal prayers that say, let's say a prayer, or I said a prayer, that comes across with a touch of slickness about it rather than genuineness. It's not emotionalism. The phrase refers to the Holy Spirit. It refers to praying with our spirit in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit. Our prayers being real because the Spirit is real and really at work within us. John Calvin said, we shall never be earnestly disposed to pray to God unless he governs us by his Spirit. I think that's the key to the key. The Spirit helping us to pray. Have we not known seasons of prayer when in the midst of prayer that was marked by struggling, that suddenly, as hard it had been to pray, suddenly the thoughts begin to flow freely and warmly. The words pour out. And you know that you are in communion with God, not just communicating to God. Now, not all our prayer times will know that liberty, but there have been times when we've known this and we've rejoiced in the midst of it and because of it. And we were reminded that the Lord honours even the most stumbling of prayers when they are the prayers of the heart awakened by the Spirit of God and desirous to walk with God and talk with God. And Paul calls us here to stretch in our prayers so that we are praying in the Spirit. Turning to the Spirit of God, seeking his help to truly pray, to govern our prayers. As we think of all these things, then, let me finish with this old saying that goes this way. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Surely this is right for the praying Christian calls upon the inexhaustible resources and the almighty power of the sovereign Lord over all things, who is active in his creation but not contained or limited by that creation. Let us heed the word of God. Let us be men and women of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you, so thankful that your word says so much about prayer. It is natural for us to want to talk to you, but we need the encouragement of your word, the teaching, the directing of your word, so that we will pray aright, with a right spirit, with a warm spirit, with a thankful and dependent, humble spirit, a joyful spirit in the midst of the privilege, a faithful spirit that trusts you, a dependent spirit that looks for you, that can be silent to know in the knowledge that you are God, that you will do good. And, O Father, we thank you that we are able to pray freely in this country. But even if that is lost to us, that we can pray freely in our private chamber, in our private gatherings together. It is our greatest shame that prayer is a part of our life rather than the character of our life, the heartbeat of our life. Make it more so, O Father. And if it takes troubles, if it needs problems to cause us to be more prayerful, O Father, help us to pray meaningfully now, send them. But Lord, will you not also send joys and cultivate within us a sweet thankfulness, a joyful hope and optimism? Remind us, O Father, of the glories that you have revealed of yourself as the Holy One, who is perfect in all his being, and that you have surrounded us as the objects of your love in Christ, and through him cleansed us, made us your own. Help us to cherish prayer, seasons of prayer, togetherness in prayer, times of soloness in prayer. Help us to cherish them because we are with you. May your word always turn us to prayer, and prayer to your word, and prayer and the word to the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.